Take your Bibles, your tablets, your phone in hand, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together from the Old Testament Scriptures, the book of the prophet Micah. If it is that you're using this, the standard print Pew Bible, a reminder, it's on page 779, and if you're using the large print, it's page 927. 779 and 927, you'll find Micah 6. With God's help, we're going to consider the words of verse 8, Micah 6 and verse 8. And we read there, "He has told you," that's God has told you, "O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? He has told you, O man, what is good." There is that I were to ask you, if you give me a definition of the word milestone, and I wonder what definition you would give. Well, you don't need to speak it out loud. Let me give you the answer for the definition of milestone. A milestone is an important event in the development or history of something or in someone's life. It is that, say, you've moved out of your parents' home and set up your own home for the first time. It is that that's a real milestone in your life. That you've moved from the place that had been your home for many years, and now it is that you're in your own home that you've provided for yourself. Or think of it, somebody who's been working for a company perhaps for many decades, and it is that they're able to speak about the important milestones in the 20-year, 30-year history of the company that it was that they worked for. Or indeed, perhaps, say a place that's been serving people just for a few years, maybe fast food or whatever it may be, and it is that they'll have a celebration when they serve the first, the thousandth customer since they opened. And it is that they consider that as a milestone, that the first 1,000 customers have been served by them and indeed continue to come back and to get from them what it is that they serve. And I would add to this being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. It is that the first milestone in your life was when you came to faith in Jesus, when you recognized that you were a sinner, that he himself is the only one that could save you from your sins, and you repented of your sins. And it is that that was the milestone when God began the work of grace in your heart and your mind, and he raised you up to new life in Jesus Christ. And it is that there was that milestone. And it is that I think that the baptisms that have been taking place over the past number of weeks, that truly for those of you who are being baptized, will be baptized, it is that the scripture would say to us that your baptism is a milestone in your spiritual pilgrimage as well. And the question is, what is it that you do when you've achieved this milestone? What is it that's expected of you? What is it that you think is the way to live as someone who's been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And it is that the reason that I ask this question is because there are dangers that can await us at every milestone that we hit in life. It is that when we first came to faith in Christ, maybe we didn't recognize, but that we daily needed to be found with the posture and attitude of repentance, because it is that we sin daily and we need the application of the atoning work of Christ constantly to our hearts and our minds. And when it is that we begin to drift from that, then things can begin to go wrong spiritually in our lives. Maybe it is that we think because we came to faith, or even because it is that we've experienced the milestone of baptism, that it is that therefore we can live now as we please. That it is that these things have been done, and we can face the days and the weeks and the years that God would give us in our own strength and give no thought as to the steps that he would have us take. And maybe perhaps in terms even of the religiosity that is now part and parcel of our life. And it is that we think that as long as we observe certain religious requirements, that it is that, say, we're in his house, that it is that we're with his people, that it is that from time to time you read his word, that if we do these things, then it is that God will be pleased with us and will grant us blessing. And you see, that's something of the danger and indeed the sin that God, through the prophet Micah, when he brings the indictment here to his people, that it is that they had become mere formalists, that it is that they thought that in terms of doing certain things and not doing certain things, saying certain things and not saying certain things, that it is that God would be pleased with. And it was something that plagued God's people even right up into the days of the New Testament. We think of how Jesus addresses this issue with the Pharisees when it is that they were caught up in their own self-imposed, self-righteous requirements. And they thought that if it is that they lived this way, even though there had been many milestones in their lives, then it is that God would be pleased with them. And listen to what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees of his day in Matthew 23:23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And you see, Jesus' anguish is not on the basis that we observe religious requirements, but it is that we fail to see and do the more important requirements of justice, mercy, and faith. That it is that we don't just go through the motions in terms of religious exercises, but it is that the expression of our faith and what it is that we are saying in terms of profession and through baptism, that it might be seen as something that is real, something alive, something that is active, something that makes people take note that we have been with Jesus and that our relationship with Jesus is something that is alive and living. Now it is, these are God-sized requirements. And it was something that the religious leaders in Micah's day, that it is that they had to hear. They had to hear that God was upset with them because of their lack of real religion, as they might term it. That it is that all that was concerning them were the external acts in terms of what it was that people could see, in terms of what it was that people might be able to tick off in terms of a list of requirements. Well, if I do this and I do that and I do the other, then it is that God is pleased with me. And that's one of the things that's been concerning me as your pastor and as your fellow brother in Christ, and particularly for those who have and who are being baptized, that it is that all we perhaps are tempted to see it as is something that is an outward and formal and even formless requirement, instead of recognizing that our baptism speaks of great spiritual life and spiritual realities that we must seek with God's grace and help to know of in our life. And you see, here the Lord asks his people the question, what does the Lord require of you? As he says there in verse 8, what does he require of you? And it is that we're told, he's told you what is good. He's told you what it is that he requires of you. Think of Deuteronomy 10 and 12. And the Lord says this, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." That's what he required of them then. That's what he requires of us now. That's what he will require of us all the days that we are found living in this world. That it is that we would walk in his ways, that we would love him, that we would serve him with all our heart and with all our soul. Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?'" In other words, it's not something that's so far removed from you that you just have no earthly chance of doing what it is that God calls you to do. But then the writer says this, "But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." Why? "So that you can do it." In other words, faith in Christ is not something that's static. It's not something that's just rooted to the spot. But faith in Christ is dynamic. It's alive. It is that our faith is into Christ and the Christ who has risen and ascended and who is alive forevermore. And our baptism, in a sense, it is a milestone, certainly, but it is that after it, There are things because of the dynamic relationship between us and Christ that we have professed publicly in our baptisms, then there are certain things that have to be if it is that our profession of faith is real and God honoring. And so what is it that we find here? Well, the first thing is, we're told, what do you have to do? It is, what does the Lord require of you? It is that he requires you to do justice. He requires you to do justly. Now, the earlier part of the prophecy, it is that there's a notable absence of justice. There's deception and there's cheating that goes on. If you go to chapter 2, in verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And it is that even as we saw there in the rest of chapter 6, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? You know what it's like when it is that you go to the store and you ask the storekeeper to sell you something, a pound's worth of it in weight. But then you take it home and you lift it and you think, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. This doesn't feel like a pound. And you put it in the scale and you find out that basically it's, say, 12 ounces or 16 ounces in a pound. That's my UK background coming out. I'm sorry, I can't think in metric what it would be. But it is that there's 16 ounces in a pound. And if you put the bag in the scales and it was only reading 12 ounces, but you had paid for 16 ounces, you wouldn't be happy. And you would go back to the storekeeper and you would say, it is that you've been dealing in false weights. You've not been just. And that's what was happening in Micah's day. And even it's happening in our day. We've all heard of shrinkflation. And it seems that some of the big companies have recognized the complaints that people had. You know what it's like. You buy, say, a box or some cookies or biscuits, as I would call them. And it is that the bag looks big. And then when you open it up, there's hardly anything in the bag. Shrinkflation. And it is that they're conning us in so many, many ways. That's what was happening in Micah's day. Micah 3 and 9. Listen to me, you leaders of Israel. You hate justice and twist all that is right. Wasn't just happening then, it's still happening today. That there are those who hate justice and twist all that is right. And the Lord is saying to them, it is that that's not to be the way with you. Whatever milestone it is that you come to in your spiritual pilgrimage, that it is that all of us without exception who love Jesus are called to do justly. Doing what was right was gone in the people of Micah's day. The worship of God was empty, it was void, it was without justice. And indeed, doing what was right was not being practiced in their lives. And that's how applicable what we're considering today is. What do I do after my baptism? What do? You do that which is just. You do that which is right. You do that which is God-honoring. You do that which is for the good of your neighbor, of your fellow brother and sister in Christ. See, justice in a very real sense is a paramount virtue. Because without justice, we cannot live together as God intended. That we're conning ourselves and each other if it is that justice is not being made a living thing in our midst. Might seem simple, justice, but there's a lot that many of us don't always grasp about the biblical concept. And in unpacking what it means to do justice, it speaks directly to many of the current issues of our own day. What do you think of when you hear the word justice? For many of us, I think, it probably conjures up the image in our minds of a courtroom. And you've got the judge there on the bench, and it is that you've got the attorneys, you've got the witnesses, and you've got the jury. I can think of the scene, some of you have maybe seen the movie with Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson in it, A Few Good Men. And there's a scene in the courtroom where it is that Tom Cruise is cross-examining Jack Nicholson. And it is that Tom Cruise, you can see the exasperation in him, and he comes to the point and he shouts at Jack Nicholson and he says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson replies and says, "You can't handle the truth." Wow. Is that not, in a sense, sometimes the way it is for us? We can't handle the truth. How many of us today, we can't handle the truth of God's word about the fact that we are sinners? We can't handle the truth of God's word that without Jesus we're going to hell. That we can't handle the truth of God's word that there is salvation only in one individual, and that is in the crucified and risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth and the only truth that will save you. There are many in the world today, not just in Iran, but in Canada, in the UK, and they despise and hate this truth. They can't handle it. But when you're baptized, you're saying publicly, God enabled me to handle the truth. He enabled me to handle the truth about myself. He enabled me to handle the truth about my son, about his son, rather. He enabled me to handle the truth that I need salvation and that I need to be covered in his blood so that a holy God would accept me and that I could go to heaven to be with him. That's the truth, the justice of God in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. The word that's translated justice, it's an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word mishpat, mishpat. And it really speaks about, one part of it speaks about retributive justice. But it also speaks of more than that. It's got the idea within it of giving people their due or their right. That there's a restorative aspect to this justice. It's proactive. It's alive. It involves you seeking out the vulnerable and helping the vulnerable. That's why it has to be, because our Savior, who is justice personified, what did he do when he was in this world? He sought out the vulnerable. It is that he sought out those who were considered to be the scum and the refuse of the society of his day, that the religious people, the powerful people, they couldn't accept the truth that this was their Messiah. A Messiah who would be crucified, a Messiah who would die, a Messiah who would be found in the city's garbage heap hanging between two thieves. We can't accept that truth. God comes and says, no, he is justice. And it is that he proactively seeks out the vulnerable and helps them. This word is used more than 200 times in the Old Testament. That's a lot of times. And it often speaks to the idea of treating all people fairly. And the reason that you treat all people fairly as they deserve is because they, like you, are created in the image of God. You may be better in terms of this world's goods, have more than of this world's goods than them. You may have a better intellect than others. Maybe it is that you've had better opportunities, the family that you were born into, and so on. But at the end of the day, pauper and prince, rich and poor, person who's the upright person in society and the drug dealer who's found in the streets of Toronto, all created in God's image and all therefore deserving. Because of that, Proverbs 31:9, we read these words. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Wow. I sometimes wonder, are we doing that? Are we? So it is that we need to do justice. It means that we must be determined. Deuteronomy 6 and 18. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. You shall do. It's something that all of us who are the Lord's are called to do. We can't do it in our own strength, but as the word tells us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Not only is it something that needs determination, but it's something that needs discretion as well. Proverbs 14 and 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. In other words, don't think the thoughts of men if you would do justice. But what you have to do is think the thoughts of God and do what is right in the sight of this God. And so it is that we're called to do justice. It is also, he's told us what is good, and that we're to love kindness. We're to love kindness. Now, it is that this is the word that over the years that I've directed your attention to. It's the most important word, and it's a difficult word to translate. It's the word chesed. Chesed. And it is that chesed can be translated as tender mercies, loving kindness. It's a loyal love. It's a love that is different in a sense. And it's associated with justice, but it goes beyond justice. Why? Because it gives where no giving is required, and it acts when no action is deserved. So it's taking justice on the next step. And it is that we're called then to do chesed. And when it is that you consider God's mercy, that's when you see how his love operates. This is the mechanism. The arm of God's love is his mercy. And it's the result and the effect of his justice and his goodness and his truth. And he is good, why? Because his mercy endures forever. His mercy is pity. He looks upon us and he pities us. His mercy is when he looks upon us in sin and he pities the guilt that is ours because of sin as lawbreakers and breakers of his law, and he relieves. Do you know of God's mercy in your life today? Do you know of his mercy? And it is that it's that mercy, that kindness that you exhibit. You read in the New Testament that the early New Testament Christians, that it was said of them that people took note, what? That they had been with Jesus. And what does it mean to be with Jesus? I think one of the things is that you will exhibit mercy. That you will exhibit kindness. It is that all of us have been thankful to God for people who have been kind to us. I can think of an auntie that my mom's sister, she never married till the day she died. She was in her early 80s when she died. When I think of my Aunt Mary, I think of kindness. From when I was a little boy, from when I could first remember her, even up until my own children were there with her, she was kind in so many ways. And because she was kind, she was loved by so many people. She wasn't somebody who was a mover or shaker in terms of what the world has to offer. She wasn't somebody who was the CEO of some big multinational company. She didn't have an intellect that made people sort of go, wow, what a genius IQ she's got. No. But the thing that stood out about her, and she loved Jesus, was she was kind. And those of us who have been baptized and are being baptized, that's one of the things that should follow on from your baptism. That as God has been so kind to you in allowing the sacrament of what it speaks of to become part of your experience, you therefore have to be kind to others. Even to people that you perhaps find it difficult to be kind to. Let's be honest. I think, as I've said before, my theology professor, when I was at seminary, said, he always would call us gentlemen, right? And he would say, gentlemen, he's there and he's standing before his lecture desk, and he's saying, gentlemen, there are some of the Lord's people, Christians. You meet them for the first time, and you want to spend every day of your life with them. You know folks like that, and I do. But then he said this, there are some of the Lord's people, and you meet them for the first time, and the next time you want to meet them is in heaven. That's the reality. Because there are some people, and maybe some maybe look at me and say, oh, I don't like him. He's always going on about sin. He's always going on about death. He's always going on about these things that I don't want to hear. And yet, we're still called, especially to those whom we find it difficult to get along with, to be kind and to reveal Christ. 1 Kings 3 and 6. God's mercy is great. Psalm 86. How is God described? He's described as the God who is plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103, the psalmist tells us that from everlasting to everlasting is God's mercy, God's kindness. You go to the New Testament and Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and in chapter 2, and it is that in the first few verses, Paul really begins with the bad news. And he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience. And it is that you once lived in the passions of your flesh. It is that you once carried out the desires of your body and your mind. And it is that because you lived like that, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God's wrath was on you. You perhaps didn't recognize it, but it was. That's the bad news. And then the good news comes in Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up and with him and seated with us in him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of his mercy, you are raised up to heaven with Christ in the heavenly places. Is I not want you to cry out, hallelujah, what a savior, when you see what God has done for you and his mercy toward you? God's mercy is innumerable. It's unlimited. It's eternal. And it's yours in Jesus Christ. It's yours in Christ. It's to be received. Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Is anybody here today losing heart for whatever reason? My friend, don't lose heart. Why? Because if you love Jesus, you have received mercy. You are a recipient of God's mercy. Something is to be requested. Listen to Matthew 9 and 13, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's something that's reciprocal. What do I mean by that? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 7. Blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall obtain mercy. If you're merciful, Jesus is saying, you will obtain mercy. How many of us at times have been thankful for mercy that's been undeserving? I remember telling the congregation when I was about 18 years of age, I had my first motorcycle. And it is that one of the things I wanted to be able to do was to learn to pull wheelies. You know what a wheelie is? You snap the throttle and the front wheel comes up and you go along in the back wheel. And the front wheel of your motorcycle is pawing the air. And one of my friends had been showing me how to do it. And he could do it in my backyard. And so I thought one day, I'm going to try it and do it. So a few times I snapped the throttle and the front just wouldn't come up. So then I thought, okay, really give it some throttle. So I did. Whoa, the front end came right up. I started to shoot across the garden. And it is that I couldn't get the front end back down. I didn't know what to do. And there was my father's shed, garden shed. Wham, went right into it, crashed through the door. And the shed started to fall. And I thought, at first I was concerned about my motorcycle. But then I realized, my dad's going to kill me. He really is. He's going to kill me. So I walked in and he's to the house and he's sitting in his seat. And he's there. And my dad was usually a very quiet man. And I said, Dad, I've got something to tell you. What? I said, I've destroyed your shed. I could see him look. And he says, what did you do? I says, I tried to pop a wheelie. And I says, I couldn't control it. And the motorcycle crashed into it. And at one point, I could see him going from red to white. And then it seemed to dissipate. And he says, okay, we'll sort it. There was mercy. There was wrath at one point. He was red, white, anger. But then the mercy took over. That's what God does for us in Christ. This is wrath. It's red, hot, white wrath. But because of what Christ has done, he is merciful. And then, finally and very quickly, what do you do after your baptism? It is that you do justice, you love kindness and mercy, and then finally, you walk humbly with your God. Now, what does walking imply? It implies activity. We're told that we're supposed to walk so many steps a day if we want our hearts to be healthy and so on. And we're told here, that we have to walk with God. In other words, walking is an active exercise. When you walk, you make progress. When you walk, you're able to do and go places that perhaps you'd never been to before. And it is that, this is what we're being told here, that once you're baptized, you walk, and you walk humbly with God. That it is that you don't just stay here, but it is that the way that you know of God's blessing is to walk humbly with him, to know that he's there with you, to know that he's there to bless you, and to know that he will tell you where you're going, what steps you must take. And it is that as you walk humbly with God, you can have a confidence because he's your God. And he's the God who has said to you in Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Do you know of that today? Those of you who have been baptized in recent weeks, are you still walking with God? Are you still making progress? Are you still knowing of God in your life and delighting in that? Those of you who will be baptized today and in the days to come, will you, as you move on, continue your walk with God? You see, it's a humble walk. You have to depend on Him. You have to come to the point where you say, even in the days that you're tired spiritually and you're finding it difficult to have one foot in front of the other because you're so tired, you say, Lord, I need your strength. I'm finding the walk difficult, Lord. Because at times walking can be difficult, especially if the terrain's hard and if it's steep and we don't know what lies underfoot. It's very difficult. And maybe sometimes in your walk you've stumbled, you've fallen. And it is that you feel that spiritually you're broken. You're wondering, can I ever get up? Maybe you've sinned since you were baptized. And you're saying, what happened to me? Can I ever get up and walk with God again? And it is that we're being told, yes, you can, as you depend on Him. Let's leave it there. But let's take to heart seriously. What do you do after you're baptized? You do justice. You love kindness. And you walk humbly with your God. Amen. Let's stand to pray.